Lord, again, we thank you for the great privilege that it is to listen in on these things that Jesus said to his followers on that last evening with them before he died. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit to know what these things mean for us. And we pray that just as these words encouraged and strengthened them, we pray that they would do that for us too. And we ask in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Cheer up. Calm down. People ever say those things to you? I get the first one of those especially from time to time. But how joyful are you? How peaceful would you say you are? It's a serious question. If someone spent a week watching you, somehow worked out a way of finding out what was going on inside your head, and then they were asked to describe what they'd seen of you in 10 words at the end of that week, would the words joy and peace feature at all? And maybe you wouldn't say you're a Christian, but what about the Christians you know? How joyful and peaceful would you say they are? What about us as a church family? Imagine someone came along on Sundays for a few weeks, perhaps, came to some of our midweek meetings too. I'm sure we can all think of lots of words people might like to use to describe us, and I'm pretty sure some of them wouldn't be very complimentary at all. But what are the chances they would have to talk about how joyful we were? They couldn't avoid mentioning how peaceful we seem to be. Well, it depends, I guess we want to say. I mean, unless we're really gloomy, Eeyore-ish characters, and some of us are, unless we're like that, though, we can do joy as well as the next person if life's going okay. And unless we particularly struggle with anxiety, most of us can do peace as well if it looks like the future's going to be okay. But if things are going wrong, so if I'm ill or I've lost my job or a relationship I've really valued has just come to an end, or people are coming after me for my faith, then, well, of course I won't be particularly joyful, will I? Or if I have good reason to suspect things might be about to go wrong, so that my doctor or my boss are going to give me some very bad news, or a relationship might be about to fall apart, or people might start to come after me for my faith, then of course I'm not likely to exude a sense of peace, am I? So it depends on how things around me are going, and it depends on the kind of person I am as well, doesn't it? Because after all, let's face it, we are all wired up slightly differently. Some of us have very sort of sunny dispositions indeed, others of us not so much. Some of us naturally very relaxed in the face of all kinds of things that would make other people panic. Others of us, doesn't take much to unsettle us at all. So there you go, you might be thinking, that's the answer. Are we joyful? Are we peaceful? It depends. In which case, you have to say there is absolutely no way you'd ever expect these disciples in our passage to know joy and peace again. I mean, think about where they are, what they've just been hearing. They're sat around Jesus the night before he dies. They're facing up to the fact that this man they love so much, this man they've left everything to follow, has just told them he's about to die, the worst death they knew, leaving them at the mercy of a world that he said would hate them like it hated him, that would kill some of them like it was about to kill him. And here's the thing, they're not allowed to slink off and hide. They're just not allowed to do that. Jesus has been so very clear. He wants them to go right out into that world and tell people there all about him so that they can trust him too. He said he'll give them the Holy Spirit to help, which as we saw last week is very good news indeed. But even so, a bunch of weak men, very hard circumstances, very challenging task. Hardly a recipe for joy and peace, is it? But in tonight's verses, we find Jesus saying his followers will be marked out by those two things, joy and peace. That's the take-home thing this evening. If you need to fall asleep and you do it in a couple of minutes' time, remember that. Jesus says his followers, don't fall asleep, but if you do, Jesus says his followers will be marked out by joy and peace that don't vary with circumstances and that don't just depend on the kind of people we are. Because they're founded on something else, joy and peace, even in the middle of a very troubling and very hostile world indeed, first he talks about joy, and it all begins with a moment of hopeless confusion. So verse 16, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father? They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. One of the things that gives these gospel accounts of Jesus' life such a ring of truth is the fact that these first disciples, the one God used to put them together, don't shy away from painting themselves in a very negative light indeed. They sort of present themselves, warts and all. And I don't know if you've ever had those moments where you read the Bible and you are just thinking, I don't understand what this is saying. Well, they did too. Verses 17 and 18. Maybe those questions they were asking were really obvious. Maybe they weren't. Jesus knows exactly what's going on, though. He always does. So, verse 19, he saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? But what does he mean? What is this disappearing thing he says he's about to do? And then this reappearing thing he says he'll do a little while later? There are some people who think he's talking about the disappearing that he'll do when eventually he disappears back up into heaven 40-something days after he says these words. And then the reappearing that he'll do when he pours out his spirit on the day of Pentecost just a few days after that. But almost certainly he's talking about something far, far more obvious than that. He's talking about the disappearing that he's about to do the very next day when he dies. And the reappearing that he will do 2 days after that when he rises again. Because notice how he goes on, beginning of verse 20. I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn. And that word translated mourn, that is a funeral word. That is what you do when someone you love dies. And the next bit fits as well, doesn't it? While the world rejoices. When John talks about the world in his gospel, he's talking about the world in all its rebellion against God, all its sin against him. And you can imagine that world, can't you, rubbing its hands together with glee as they see the soldiers hammering the nails through Jesus' ankles and wrists, and as they watch him breathe his last breath, and then see that soldier shove a spear up into his side, and Jesus doesn't move at all because he's dead. You can imagine them thinking, the world thinking, brilliant. That dangerous man with his dangerous ideas is gone. About middle of verse 20. Your grief will turn to joy. Read on. We'll do this in a year's time. Read on. And we'll see it took the disciples a little while to realise what had happened after Jesus had been raised from the dead. It's almost funny. There they were, shut away in that room, that upper room that they were in, locked away for their own protection, trying to keep themselves safe, when suddenly they start hearing the strangest thing. These women turn up from the tomb. His body's not there, they say. So Peter and John go out to check, realise that's true, the body's gone. Then two others appear. You'll never guess who we've just seen on the road to Emmaus, they say. And then suddenly Jesus appears amongst them, not as a ghost, but in solid flesh and blood, touch me and see, resurrection body. And you read, and there's just this mix of utter confusion and growing joy as they realise he's alive, he's risen. And that's why the illustration Jesus uses in verse 21 works so well too. I've not got first-hand experience of pregnancy and childbirth, but I do remember it pretty well. The weight gain and the exhaustion and the crazy hormones. And that was just me, to be honest. And the pain as well. Extraordinary pain. I had no idea anyone could crush my hand that hard. But like most blokes, my admiration for my wife soared on that day when I saw what she went through. And Lisa had gas and air and the option to have an epidural if she needed it. Imagine the pain of childbirth back in Jesus' day when there was no pain relief at all. But it really is amazing, the transformation from screaming agony to utter joy within minutes, seconds even, if things have gone well and everything's okay. Suddenly the pain is over and you're holding your child. Such joy that what Jesus says is true, the anguish really is forgotten. So with you, he says to these disciples, verse 22, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. Just like childbirth in so many ways. So sorrow followed by joy. The grief of watching Jesus die, followed by the sheer joy of realizing that he's alive again. But just like childbirth, in that there's a closer link between those two things as well, between the grief and the joy, than that. You only get the joy because the grief and sorrow came first. See, in God's great plan to rescue the world, there isn't even the possibility of resurrection joy without the cross. There's no way that sinful people like you and me in a broken world like this could ever be restored without Jesus first taking in himself all the curse that we deserved, all the anger of God that we deserved. He had to do that. There had to be sorrow before there could be joy. But just like childbirth too, the joy that followed would be so great. It would just be so glorious. It would be more than worth the pain of the sorrow. Like a woman in childbirth shouting for the midwife just to do whatever it takes to make the pain go away. And then minutes later holding a child and just so happy they don't even remember the pain by the look of it. Realising they wouldn't swap what had happened for the world. So the disciples' joy in knowing Jesus had been raised would far outweigh their grief in seeing him die. In other words, Jesus says his followers will be marked out by joy that won't depend on circumstances, but joy in seeing him again, in knowing he's alive, in knowing he's been raised. Joy that no one will ever be able to take away because no one can undo his resurrection. I'm losing count of the number of conversations I keep having about what a great time of year this is. Maybe it's a mark of getting older and just realising I haven't got quite so many springs to go anymore. But it's just brilliant, isn't it? After a cold, wet, dark winter, and then suddenly you see the first few signs of spring. There's a bit more warmth in the sun, perhaps. The days are slightly longer than they were. And you see the bulbs, you see the snowdrops, the crocuses, the daffodils appear. Such a happy promise of summer to come. Although this being Britain, you don't get too carried away with your hopes for summer, do you? But you know what I mean. And it's funny how it works, isn't it? Even if it isn't a brilliant spring, even if the weather's pretty bad, even if quite a lot of the time it still feels pretty wintry out there, just seeing those first few signs of spring, it changes everything. You know a corner has been turned and summer is on its way. And it lifts everything, even the grumpiest people almost smile a little bit at this time of year, don't they? And for God's people, that's what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus does as well. Just one resurrection so far in a world that is still marked out by so much sin and death and evil and pain. But however wintry it feels, and let's be honest, it still does feel very wintry quite a lot of the time. That one resurrection is all we need to know. The corner has been turned. The cross worked. Rescue has begun. The summer, a full restoration. When Jesus comes back and brings about the new creation, is on its way. And so sorrow begins to give way to joy. But notice too, Jesus says his followers will be marked out by joy in something else as well. Something he's so insistent on. He talks about it twice. Verse 23. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. And then Jesus says much the same thing again, verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. In other words, Jesus says his followers will be marked out by joy, not just generally in knowing that he's been raised, although frankly that's good enough, but very specifically in something else as well. Something else his death on the cross will achieve: joy in having direct access to God the Father as our Father. You see, think what it had been like for the disciples up to this point. They've had Jesus with them and he's been telling them about the Father. But you have this very clear sense that they've been dealing with the Father at one remove. So they can ask Jesus for things and Jesus goes away and asks the Father for them. And that's an enormous privilege to have Jesus do that for them. But if that was a privilege, how much more of a privilege will it be for them to be able to go straight to the Father on their own? In Jesus' name. Again, this probably ages us horribly, but we've just started watching The West Wing again at home. We're working our way through the box set of The West Wing. It's brilliant TV drama from 15 or so years ago. It is a bit dated, but it's still brilliant, about the US president and those around him. And you get storylines full of different people who want access to the president. They want someone to speak to the president on their behalf. And it just makes their day if one of his staff agree to do that. If they say, okay, I'll go and raise that with him. I'll go and ask him about that. It means the world to them when someone does that. And then you've got his daughter Zoe, who doesn't even have to ask. Doesn't matter where he is, really. Doesn't much matter what he's doing. She just walks straight in. Every time. And he's always got ears for her. Because he's not just her president, he's her dad. I think we probably are going to finish John's Gospel and look at the last bit in about a year's time. So Easter 2016, if you're around then. It will only have taken us 6 or 7 years to get through. But let's just have a quick trailer, something that's yet to come. So just turn on John 20, verse 17. I love this verse. John 20, verse 17. Jesus has just been raised from the dead. He's talking to Mary. She is literally just in the process of realizing it's him. So pick it up. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, don't hold on to me. I suspect Mary was giving him a massive hug and it was hurting. For I've not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, look at this next bit, I am returning to my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. And just that last bit, I'm returning to my Father and your Father. My God and your God. You see what he's saying? Do you see the thing Jesus is just really spelling out for these disciples? The thing that his death has achieved. God the Father, he's no longer just Jesus' Father and the disciples' God. He's their Father too now. Because of the cross, because of what Jesus has just done there, Jesus' followers have exactly the same access to God the Father as Jesus does. Or as he puts it back in chapter 17, verse 23, where we just were, in that day, you'll no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give whatever you ask, by implication, him directly, in my name. You'll be able to go directly to him, Jesus says. So, end of verse 24, make sure you do. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive. And your joy will be complete. Jesus says his followers will be marked out by joy that doesn't depend on circumstances. That joy in knowing that however life is going, even if life is very hard, the corner has been turned. Because he's been raised. And joy in having direct access to God the Father as our Father too. So are you joyful? not always a very helpful question to ask, is it? I find if people ask me a question like that, I instinctively feel less joyful the moment they've asked it. But maybe a better question to ask would be this. How often do you just stop and remember he's been raised? You know how sometimes you want to grab grumpy people at this time of year? People probably want to do this to me sometimes. And just grab us and sort of make us look at those signs of spring. Say, look at the crocuses, feel the sun. Have you noticed it's no longer dark at 4:30? Because it would do people so much good just to stop and notice those things. And it would do some of us so much good just to stop sometimes and remember how, after just a little while, Jesus' followers did see him again. He's been raised. And to stop and remember the access we now have to God the Father. He's not just Jesus' Father and our God. In Jesus, he's our Father too. And maybe one more question would be this. Are we doing what the end of verse 24 encourages us to do? Are we praying? Are we making a point of enjoying the access to the Father that Jesus has won for us? So turning regularly to a Father whose ears prick up every time he hears us going to him. Because notice the very end of verse 24. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. How does our joy become complete? How do we experience this joy to the full? Jesus says it's by asking and receiving. Asking the Father for things and receiving them from him. So learning to ask in Jesus' name on our own and with friends and in our small groups and as a church on Sundays and on those midweek prayer meetings we have first Wednesday of the month. All kinds of times and places. And then later on, suddenly thinking, hang on, didn't we ask for that? Look, it's happened. What a great Father he must be. So Jesus says his followers will be marked out by joy. And then much more briefly, don't worry, verses 29 to 33, he says we'll be marked out by peace as well. These disciples were showing themselves in a bad light by allowing us to see their ignorance in verses 17 and 18. This is even more brutally honest. It can feel embarrassing enough, can't it, if you don't understand something. But what is really embarrassing is if it turns out you don't understand something when you were absolutely convinced that you did. And you're kind of strutting around telling everyone how much you understand. And then it turns out you really don't. And that's what's going on here. So verse 29, then Jesus' disciples said, oh, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you don't even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you come from God. Thanks, Jesus, we've got it. Now we're clear, they're saying. Now we're sorted. Now we understand. Now we really believe. Do you? Says Jesus. Actually, he's a bit more ironic than that. Notice verse 31. You believe at last. He answered, don't get ahead of yourselves, he warns. Verse 32, a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Because just a few hours later, after Jesus' arrest, they'd be gone. Jesus? No, I don't know him, Peter would be saying. And he was the brave one. We look at these disciples, don't we, and it's like looking in a mirror. Because so often we're just like them. If we're following Jesus, so often this is the story of our Christian lives as well, isn't it? We spot there's an issue in our lives. We think we've dealt with it. We're convinced we will never get that wrong again. And then we do. So maybe there's a truth in the Bible that we think we finally understand. We've been wrestling with it for ages. We think we finally understand and we are feeling so pleased with ourselves and so full of ourselves and our grasp of the biblical truth. And then suddenly we find we're utterly confused again. Or maybe there's a promise that God makes in his word that we are really struggling to believe, and then finally we think we do. Maybe it's that promise that he's working for our good in everything that happens to us, and we think, yes, I do believe that now, and then we start strutting around feeling, oh, I've got great faith, I have. My faith's amazing, look at me. And then something doesn't work out quite the way we hoped it did, and we're questioning him again. Or maybe there's a sin in our life and we think we've finally overcome it and we are congratulating ourselves on our holiness. And then we do it again. And it's so reassuring, isn't it, to realise Jesus isn't surprised, just like he wasn't surprised with his disciples and what would happen with them. And so reassuring to realise he doesn't give up on people like that. It's not the end of the story. Look what he goes on to say, verse 33. I've told you these things, by which I think he means everything over the last two or three chapters. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Isn't that a fabulous summary of what it is to be a Christian? I mean, there's something in that verse for everyone, isn't there? Maybe you're in danger of falling for the lie that following Jesus means life should be really easy now. That lining ourselves up with him really should result in what some people call your best life now. So health and wealth and every dream we might have coming true just like that. No, he says, in this life you will have trouble. This world that hated him and was about to kill him will be a place of trouble for us too. And it's a much needed and very healthy dose of realism, isn't it? If we find things aren't working out the way we hope they would, or that people are treating us badly, don't panic. That's just another normal day of being a Christian. But it's not all Jesus says, notice. I've told you these things, he says, so that in me you may have peace. And we think, how does that work? Peace and trouble, hand in hand. How can you have peace when you've got trouble too? But look again, look what he says. It's peace that rests not on circumstances, not on having a break from all that trouble. It doesn't rest on our ability to handle those circumstances ourselves. It rests in him. In me, you may have peace. Because end of the verse, he has overcome the world. You see, if the possibility of us having peace depended on us overcoming the world, we'd be stuffed. Because we can't, and even if we're mad enough to think we have sort of managed to overcome it somehow so far, who knows what's going to happen in the future and whether we'll be able to handle that. We could never have peace if it hung on us. But here Jesus is, the night before he dies, and Satan and this world, they've done everything they can to knock him off course and to drag him into sin and to stop him dying his death that he came to die. But he stood firm. So there he is, he's about to die that death he came to die. And to take on himself all the curse and all the anger of God that people like us deserve, so that we can know this God, not just as a terrifying God, but as a loving Father too. And here he is, about to burst through that death in his resurrection. As he appears again as the one in whom the corner has turned, as the one who's overcome the world. Where's that world most likely to come after you and trouble you this next week? Maybe it's someone you love very much, mocking you mercilessly for your faith. Maybe it's people at work trying to silence you when you try to speak up for him. Maybe it's a temptation that keeps on preying on you in an area where you're very vulnerable right now. Maybe it's just reading more news stories about brothers and sisters of ours overseas being slaughtered for their faith. How can we ever have peace in the face of things like that? Look at me, says Jesus. Take heart. I have overcome the world. The world isn't going to win. I have, he's saying. You're on the right side if you're trusting me. In me, you really can have peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus' kindness in not just telling us to be more joyful and peaceful and leaving it at that. Thank you that in his kindness he takes so much trouble to spell out the reasons why even people like us can and will know joy and peace, even in a world like this. Thank you so much for Jesus' resurrection. Thank you that in a little while his disciples did see him again. And thank you for the glorious and certain hope that gives us of far, far better things to come. And thank you too for this access that we have to you, that even now, like this, we can pray to you directly as our Father and know that you are listening, because of what Jesus was about to do. Please help us to stop and think about those things and notice them and not take them for granted. And as we do so, please would we grow in our joy in those extraordinary privileges. And we pray too that with eyes on the Lord Jesus, we would grow in peace. Even in a very troubling world, as we look at the one who has overcome the world in his death and his resurrection. Please, please help us to take heart and know that peace in him. And we pray that that would be true even in the next few days, and we pray that in your kindness, people around us might even notice something of that joy and that peace where perhaps they weren't expecting to see it. And we pray that that might give us the opportunity to point them to you as well. Let me ask this. In Jesus' name, Amen.